This morning is the fifth installment in our summer study on the worship of the Christian church. Now, as you know, after I did three sessions of philosophy, we began to unpack a morning worship service and ask the question, why do we do this in our morning worship, or why do we do that? Why does the church have this tradition? Last time we did the series, Ryan Martin did session number 4, and he dealt with the preparation of our heart for worship and the call to worship, which begins our worship service. For the next two sessions, I have asked Scott Annual to address one of the easier, non-controversial topics, being the music that we sing. I want to remind you something that I told you about culture in session 3. Culture is not neutral. All cultures have values. In fact, culture is the expression of what people value, what they love, and what they believe. And when a culture celebrates their values over a number of years, they form traditions that they hand down from generation to generation. In our worship service here at Bethany, we draw upon traditions that were handed down over hundreds and hundreds of years in the church, traditions that were developed within the responsible community of faith, among people who were serious in their love for God and the doctrines of the Word. The music and worship forms that became traditional among these kinds of people are vastly different than the traditions and forms that began to be borrowed from popular culture and brought into the church, borrowed from a popular culture which does not celebrate God and His Word. But unfortunately, these newer forms are now the default setting in most churches. And there's a profound lack of respect for the true traditions of the church that we have been handed. Richard Weaver, in his book, Ideas Have Consequences, says this. He says, most modern people appear to resent the past and seek to deny its substance for either of two reasons. One, it confuses them. Or two, it inhibits them. If it confuses them, he says, they have not thought enough about it. If it inhibits them, he says, we should look with a curious eye upon whatever schemes they have afoot. As the people of God, we have been handed a tradition from the church in what is now a bygone era. The issue is not whether or not we have a tradition. We do. The issue is, what are we going to do with that tradition? Will we deny its substance because in our shallow version of Christianity, we no longer understand it, and we desire to do something that suits our tastes better? It's my desire in our church that we do not reject or modify a tradition that the church has given to us, unless we have first seriously considered why we were handed this tradition and what that tradition means. And unless we are able to explain why what we want to replace that tradition with is more honoring to God and more suitable as an expression of our faith than what we used to have before. As many of you know, Scott Annual served as a music pastor for a number of years, and after his experience in the church, he founded Religious Affections Ministries, a ministry which is meant to help educate God's people in conservative churches about their own worship in a day when the church appears to be abandoning all of its traditions. He's already had a number of opportunities around the United States to address churches on the subject of music and worship and to field dozens of questions about this area. In fact, I think Scott's strength here, one of them at least, is that he's been able to talk to a number of people in churches around the country and answer their questions, which makes him think very deeply about his topic. He's the author of the book Worship in Song, A Biblical Approach to Music and Worship. I think Scott has a lot he can teach us, and so I'm really glad that he's agreed to take these two sessions on the hymnody of the Christian church. Scott, you come, and let's have session number 5.
I am thrilled to do this. I appreciate that quote by Richard Weaver. What we're going to try to do in these two sessions is to try to clear up some of that potential misunderstanding about our past, about our tradition, about our hymnody, and try to solve at least some of the questions regarding the kinds of choices that we make here at Bethany Bible Church. Becky and I, as many of you know, we drive an hour to come to this church because we so appreciate the worship here, amongst many other things. We value having a pastor who really sees the importance of it. There are plenty of pastors who just really don't care about what music is played. They just want to get people coming in and whatever music people like. But we can praise the Lord that we have a pastor who really puts the time into thinking through. Really, our pastor could do these two sessions just as well as I could. And that's a real joy that we have a pastor like that to lead us in this. In discussing our corporate worship, as you know, when most people talk about worship today, they often focus on one primary element, and that is music. Music takes up a lot of time in the service. Music is somewhat controversial in our day. Music is emotional, so we get emotional about it and what we like and what we don't like. And so oftentimes when people talk about worship, philosophy of worship, what's going on in the church service, music is usually at the forefront. And as Pastor just mentioned with that quote by Weaver, a lot of confusion fuels controversy. And so it's my goal not to stir up controversy in these two sessions, but to try to alleviate some of it by clearing up some of the confusion. Let me just give you a quick roadmap of where we're going. Today, we're going to start by looking at the scriptures and look at the biblical mandate to sing in our services, and then discuss for a few moments why we do so. What is the primary purpose of our singing in a corporate worship service? And then we're going to spend most of our time looking at a little bit of culture and form, musical form, and as Pastor said, which carries value, and to see how it does that, how that the forms that we use in our hymnody shape the theological content that we're singing. We're going to spend most of our time there today. Next week, let me encourage you to be here again if you can, because we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the development throughout the history of Israel and the church of these traditions that we've come to embrace in our assembly. The development of musical forms over time, and I think we'll clear up a lot of the confusion that often comes in this discussion if we just understand how music, how hymnody has progressed really since ancient Israel to the present day. And then we'll end with a lot of practical discussion next week of how we should be thinking about our hymnody and singing in our churches. Before we proceed with this morning's discussion, I think we first need to define what we mean by hymn. There are a lot of different definitions, just like any other term. Hymn has a lot of different definitions, and it can be used in a variety of really legitimate ways. And so I'm actually going to be using the term hymn in a couple different ways as we progress through the discussion, and I just want to be clear what ways I'm going to be using that term. In its most basic definition, a hymn is simply a song of praise. And so a Christian hymn is a song of praise to God. Now, we can narrow the definition more, though. For instance, we could distinguish in some context between a psalm and a hymn. It's legitimate to do so. Usually, when such a distinction is made, a psalm is a hymn that was written, it was inspired by God, included in the Old Testament Psalter, and a hymn is a song of praise written by a human not inspired by God. That's a legitimate distinction that could be made. We could also distinguish a hymn from terms like gospel song or praise chorus. Those are all appropriate distinctions, and next week we're going to make some of those distinctions between hymns and psalms and gospel songs and praise choruses and all of these different, more narrow definitions. For our purposes today, though, I'm going to use the term hymn very broadly to describe any song written for a congregation to sing in corporate worship. Okay, that's the broadest way we could use that term, and that's really the way that I'm going to use it today. And our goal today is to come to some conclusions about how we can discern what hymns we should use in our worship and what hymns we shouldn't use. Much of what we discussed today could apply to other music in our services, like a choir anthem or a vocal solo. We're going to focus specifically on our hymnody, but a lot of it will apply more broadly as well. The first question I want to ask is, Why do we sing hymns in Christian worship at all? Is the singing of hymns optional? Is it something churches do simply because it's an enjoyable way to affirm truth? If a congregation or an individual really doesn't want to sing hymns, can they just not? Is it an option? These are really important questions to ask because I think they get really at the heart of the function that hymns play in our worship. I think an understanding of the function of our hymns really will clear up a lot of confusion regarding the kinds of hymns that we should be using. Well, put very simply, and this is going to seem obvious, but we're going to unpack this, and I'm going to show you why it's not so obvious. Put very simply, we sing in our worship because the Bible tells us to. A number of weeks ago in one of the foundational sessions of the series, Pastor mentioned that since the Bible is our supreme authority over faith and practice, we must do whatever it tells us to regarding worship, and we may not do what it does not allow us to do in our worship. The scriptures are our rule. They are our guide. They are our authority in our corporate worship. And so, since the Bible specifically commands that we sing together as God's people in corporate gatherings, then we must do it. It's commanded. God has commanded us to do it. Let me begin broadly with some examples of Old Testament commands to sing in assemblies. Here's just one example. Psalm 149:1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song," but then notice the specific context. This isn't sing to the Lord a new song in your home, although that's certainly important. This is not sing to the Lord a new song with your family, although that's certainly important. This is sing to the Lord a new song in the assembly of the godly, in a group, in a gathering, a corporate gathering of God's people. There are many examples similar to this in the Old Testament. I'll just put a couple up here if you want to write them down and look them up later. We won't take the time to read them this morning. But God commands us to sing to Him, not just individually, but also corporately. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Individual praise is sweet unto God, but corporate praise has a multiplicity of sweetnesses to it." There's something about gathering together as God's people corporately and singing to Him that God enjoys and therefore commands that we do. But what about the Christian church specifically? Okay, this is Old Testament. Certainly there are principles that we draw and that we apply to the church. But are there any commands specifically geared toward the New Testament church? Well, the two probably most well-known commands in the New Testament, as you know, are in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Let's just read those passages briefly. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." So here we have two sections of Scripture, both talking about singing to one another, and in their particular contexts in Ephesians and Colossians, they're right in, smack dab in the middle of one another context. This indicates really the corporate nature of singing. Singing as individuals is important, singing as families is important, but singing corporately as the church of God is important. God commands us to do so as His church. Now, I want to make one side comment here about instrumental music. We have here commands to sing, and some traditions have argued that we may only use vocal music in Christian worship. We're going to see examples of that next week when we do our historical survey. They argue this because they appeal to the authority of New Testament Scripture, which I appreciate, and they suggest that since the New Testament, according to their reading, only commands us to sing, and it makes no mention of instruments, then we must limit ourselves only to vocal music. However, I want to go back to the Ephesians passage once more. I want you to notice specifically what Ephesians 5 says. It commands here that we sing and make melody. Now, that term singing or sing is a word that literally means to make melody with the vocal cords. So it very obviously then refers to our singing vocally. But the term translated making melody literally means to pluck, as on a stringed instrument, like a harp. So this verse really refers to both vocal and instrumental music. So we do have a command and a warrant in our New Testament church gatherings to both sing vocally and to pluck, to make music on instruments, as an act of worship to the Lord. So very simply then, we sing in our worship because the Bible tells us to. That may seem obvious, it may seem simplistic, but it raises an important point. Singing in Christian worship is not optional. It's not just something that people do just because they enjoy it, and if you don't want to, you don't have to. This is commanded for us. An individual can't just decide that he doesn't want to sing. A church can't decide, you know, we're going to get rid of congregational singing and we're just going to have a concert up here on stage. No, the command is sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The New Testament clearly commands that we sing and make melody with one another in a corporate worship gathering. But I want to get a little deeper than that. Okay, we sing because we have to. Is that the only reason that we sing, just because we're commanded? Well, what is the underlying reason that we sing? Why has God commanded that we sing in worship? We can, I think, clearly recognize why he commands other things, like preaching and praying and reading the scriptures, things that we're going to be discussing throughout the summer. Obviously, those things make sense to us. It makes sense to us that we have preaching or praying or the reading of scripture. But why singing? Why has God commanded singing in our worship? Is singing just another way for us to teach truth? Is it just another way amongst other things? I think many Christians today see music and worship as only that. Singing is just a pretty way to teach doctrine. It's just another way to teach, and it's a way that we do it in a way that we enjoy so that we remember it and so that it's not boring. I think a lot of people view singing in church that way. Yet if that's the only purpose of hymns, if the only purpose of hymns is to teach doctrine, then I really can understand why some people don't view the value of singing. I mean, hymns certainly can teach us truth, and they should, and we'll talk about that, but they can't teach us as much truth as preaching can they? I mean, can we really understand every single nuance of the truth that we're singing as it flies by on the page? Well, certainly not on a first read, and often not on several reads. And there's limits to what a hymn can teach. I mean, if I want to teach about the hypostatic union of Christ, I'm going to do so through preaching, through lecturing. I'm probably not going to be able to teach that through singing. I might be able to affirm it, but I probably can't explain it with the same specificity as I can with preaching. And so if the only purpose of singing is to teach truth, then I can see why people really don't see the importance of it. We might as well just get rid of it because we're wasting our time unless we enjoy the music. But while hymns really, they can teach truth and they should teach truth, and we'll talk about that, I don't think that's the primary or the overarching purpose of hymnody. The purpose and power of hymnody in our worship is really rooted in what we are doing as we gather as God's people to worship. I think Pastor's definition of worship is helpful. Let's review that together because we're going to springboard off of this. This is how Pastor defined worship, and I think it's excellent. I couldn't improve on this. Christian worship is an expression of our affections that are evoked when we encounter the true and living God. I like this definition because I think it reflects well Christ's words in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice the two essential elements of worship in Christ's definition: spirit and truth. The expressing of our inner beings as we come to know God, or as Pastor articulated it, expressing our affections, our hearts, our spirits, as they are evoked when we encounter the true and living God. Now, how can hymns help us worship this way? How can hymns help us accomplish this goal as Pastor has defined worship? Well, first, hymn texts do teach us truth about God. They clearly do, and they should, and they must. And thus, they present God to us as one who is worthy of our affections. Without that encounter with truth about God, worship can't take place. Worship can't take place without an intellectual knowledge of God. That has to be first. We have to understand God and who He is before we can worship Him. But music goes beyond that. Music goes beyond just teaching, and it targets really this second element of worship, the spiritual expression of our affections. We've all probably heard the statement that music is the language of emotion or the language of our hearts. Music gives expression to our hearts when words are just really not enough. This emphasis is reflected both in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. If you remember, both identify the heart. Sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord. The heart is the primary focus along with the mind, but not just the mind. The heart is the focus of our music. You see, Christian hymns go beyond just simply teaching truth to us about the true and living God. They go beyond that by giving us a language for the expression of our affections as our affections are evoked by God. And not only that, good hymns can actually teach us what kinds of expressions are appropriate for the Lord. Remember that Pastor asked a very important question when he defined worship. The question was this: are the affections that our knowledge of God evokes, are those affections worthy of Him? That's an important question to ask. And one tool that helps shape the way that we express our affections to God is what we choose to sing. It shapes our affections. Now, we need to be precise here in our understanding of exactly what hymns do with relation to our affections. And we're going to focus on this more next week, but I want to summarize this at this stage because I think it's important. Notice that the hymns themselves are not what is evoking the emotion or the affections. Our affections are evoked, according to Pastor's definition, when we encounter the true and living God. I would argue primarily through His written and inspired word and through the preaching of it. That is what evokes the affections, and then our music is the tool that gives expression to those affections that are already evoked. You understand the difference of what I'm saying? If music is what evokes our affections, if music is moving our hearts, then it's really as if the music is picking us up and doing the work for us. But what I'm suggesting is that it's not the music primarily that evokes the affections. It's an understanding of biblical truth about God that evokes the affections. And the music then is what gives us language for that expression. Now, in real life, it all happens at the same time and it's all intertwined. But as we'll focus on primarily next week, I think it's an important distinction to make that we're not just focusing on a kind of music that stirs us up as if that's worship. We're looking for a kind of music that gives us appropriate expression to the affections that have already been evoked by truth as we encounter the true and living God. It's an important distinction that we make, I think, and we'll focus on that more thoroughly next week. So in summary here, what is the purpose of our hymnody? Well, we sing because God told us, but why did He tell us? And hopefully we're not just doing it because He told us, although that's a good starting point. Hopefully we're doing it because of the reason that He's given us music. Why do we sing? Well, the importance of hymnody in worship goes deeper than doctrinal accuracy. It goes deeper than enjoyable melodies. Sacred music gives us a language for the expression of our affections to God and can actually teach us what we should be expressing when we don't otherwise know how. I think if we understand this primary purpose and power of music in our worship, it reveals to us the necessity of evaluating not just our hymn texts, but also the form in which that text is presented, the musical form, the poetic form, because it's the form of the hymn that targets our affections. And that's going to lead us to where we're going to spend the rest of our time, the form of our hymns, the way that they are presented. For many people, a hymn is nothing more than truth made pretty, right? It's good truth, and it's just pretty. I would think that's how most people view hymns. But if we were to view hymns that way, it's like viewing a person as a soul with some pretty skin. That's really what we're saying. Yet just as a human has a whole anatomy working together to make him what he is, in the same way a hymn has many components that help it accomplish its purpose. I brought today with me a couple of books that I want to point out to you. One is this classic work by Austin Lovelace called The Anatomy of Hymnody. I recommend it highly to you. It looks at this anatomy of what makes a hymn a hymn. I want to look at a real quick quote by him that I think makes this point. He says, "A hymn is not an amorphous bit of spiritual protoplasm designed for the enjoyment of man in the pew and for the creation of pious feeling or religious mood. It's not just a pretty setting for truth. It's much more than that. Like the human body, a hymn has a skeleton." We're going to look at all these things, which could be called metrical design. "And characteristics determined by the choice of a poetic foot." We'll look at that. "It is a complete body made of several parts or stanzas, each with its definite function. Its visage and physiognomy is determined, how it looks, how it works. It's determined by the poetic devices that the poet chooses. And underlying all the physical features is the soul of the hymn, man's response of our affections to God." So in order to understand what kinds of hymns express appropriate affections, remember that's our goal, what is appropriate? We're supposed to express our affections. Well, what's appropriate? Well, in order to understand what kinds of hymns express that, we need to have at least a basic understanding of how hymns work. And in order to understand how they work, I think we need to examine their anatomy. Now, an important first distinction that we need to make is the difference between content and form. Content is simply the message of the text. So if we were to consider, for instance, a hymn like "Holy, Holy, Holy," the content of that hymn would be things like the holiness of God, the Trinity, praise, God's mercy, just the basic, if we were to bullet point the content. That's the content of the hymn. But unless you just limit God's attributes that way, form is always involved. Form is the way in which content is shaped or presented. I'm going to give a lot of illustrations of this to help us grasp this concept. A form takes the basic content and then shapes it in a certain way. Probably the easiest way to understand this is with various vessels. When you pour a liquid like water into a vessel, the liquid takes the shape of the vessel. Now, the content never changes. It's always H2O. You pour it from one vessel to another, and the content itself doesn't change. But the shape changes when you pour it into a form. Well, with art, like music or poetry, form always shapes the content in such a way that it communicates something about that content. Form doesn't communicate in the same way that the content itself. Form communicates to the imagination and to the affections. Form changes the feel or the perception of the content. So we have this truth, this nebulous truth like God's holiness, and form shapes the way in which we imagine that truth, or it shapes the way in which we feel about that truth. Let me give you some other examples, because this is somewhat nebulous for us to think about. So let me give you some more concrete examples to help us picture this. Let's think example about fonts or typefaces. Okay? You can take a particular word or phrase and you can communicate different things by what font you use. You know what I mean by font? If you use a computer, you can change the font, Times New Roman, Arial. You can change the way that word is communicating by the font that you choose. Let's just use one example. Let's consider the word cool. Okay? Cool can mean a lot of different things. It can mean the opposite of hot. Or it can mean calm. Or it can mean hip. Right? That one word can mean a lot of different things. Well, how do you know what what it means. Well, in a paragraph, you know what it means by context. But if you just have that word by itself, you can actually use a typeface, a font, to communicate which version of that word you mean. Let me show you an example. For instance, look at that word, cool. Okay? I would assume that, you know, it's kind of a, it almost looks like it's shivering, doesn't it? Okay, maybe that's the version of cool that means the opposite of hot. Well, what about this one? Well, that's kind of a smooth, calm font communicating the calm version of cool. What about this one? Well, no, that's cool. All right, that's the hip version. All right, you see how you can, the same word, the content has not changed, but the form has changed and shaped the way that we perceive the content. Well, let's go a step further with the same kind of example and consider the word God. Okay, remember, Pastor said that part of our knowledge of God is what we imagine him to be like. Well, I can communicate my imagination of God by a font. Let's use some examples. I'm not going to make any comments on these. I just want you to look at each of these examples and think about how does this shape your perception of who God is? Here are some examples. What about this one? This one. That one. Okay, each of these different forms is communicating a different perception, a different feeling about God. And depending on what I want to communicate, I'm going to use these different font faces to communicate that. Each of these forms shapes our imagination. Now, I use this example of font faces because it's visual. It's easier to grasp how form shapes content with these examples. It's easier than with poetry and music, which we're going to move to now. How does poetry and music shape content? First of all, let's consider word or phrase choices, okay? Even just with what words we choose and how we put them into phrases shapes the way that we view the content. For instance, if I want to describe my grandfather to you, I could use a lot of different words. I might say, he's ancient. Or I might say, he is elderly. Or frail. Or rickety. Or seasoned. Okay? All of these words at their basic meaning mean he's old. Okay? But would you rather me call you seasoned or rickety? Okay? You see how even just with the words that we choose, it's not just about the basic content. The words themselves or the way in which we put them into phrases shape the way that we perceive the content. Well, let's go broader and consider hymns now. It's not just the words, it's how they're put together. Okay, let's consider together some hymn texts. And remember, I'm using hymn very broadly here, and you'll see why I say that in a moment. Consider this example. Suppose that I want to communicate the truth that God is all-powerful, that he promises to protect us, and that we should trust in him. Okay, so that's the basic content. Now I'm going to show you four different ways in which that's expressed. And I'm not going to make any judgments about them at this stage. I just want you to notice how the difference in form shapes that basic content differently. Okay, here are four examples. I'm just going to read them. Here's one. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Okay, how does that form shape the basic content? Here's another example. How strong and sweet my Father's care that round about me like the air is with me always everywhere. He cares for me. Okay, another way of shaping that. Here's one. So when I'm lying in my bed and the furniture starts creeping, I'll just laugh and say, hey, cut that out and get back to my sleeping. Because I know that God's the biggest and he's watching all the while. So when I get scared, I'll think of him and close my hand and eyes and smile. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. Oh, God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me. Same basic message. Much different shaping of that message. And here's a final one. You are my desire. Or, draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do, because nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way. Bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know that you are near. Okay, In each of these cases, the basic content is the same. The basic message: God is great and we can trust in him. But on the level of form, the words chosen and how they're put together in each of those cases shaped the content very, very differently. What each of these authors imagined God to be like was very different. Well, let's move now to the issue of poetic meter. The next level of form is poetic meter. Poetic meter is basically how many syllables are in each line of a poem and where the natural stresses are. So let me just give you some examples. I put up here a common hymn. Listen to this and listen to where the stresses are. I made them very visual for you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Pattern continues. I once was lost, but now... You notice that? The stresses, that's poetic meter. Good poets write in those kinds of patterns of natural stresses. All hymns have some kind of meter, and we name the meters based on the stress pattern. Okay, so this is one example. You don't have to know the names of these, but this for instance, is called iambic. It's just we name it based on similarities of the stress pattern. Okay, other hymns are written in this pattern, like, O God, our help in ages past, or a mighty fortress is our God, or alas and did my say. A lot of hymns are written in this kind of meter. They're written this way because this hymn that I quoted, this book that I quoted a moment ago, Austin Loveless, he says this about this kind of poetic meter. It gives a certain feel to the text. It shapes the text. It says that it is sober and noble way to shape the text, just by the way that it feels. Okay? An opposite way is what we call, so that's an iambic. You don't have to know these, but I just want you to be aware that they're out there. The opposite way is called trochaic. It's strong, weak, strong, weak. Like, hark, the herald angels sing. That kind of poetic meter, for obvious reasons, is used for more forceful, declamatory kinds of texts like that. Or, Christ the Lord is risen today. Okay, so poets, good poets, know what these meters communicate, and they choose them based on how they want to shape the text. Two other quick examples. Dactylic is strong, weak, weak, strong, weak, weak, strong, weak, weak, strong, weak, weak. So there's songs like that. Very few hymns are actually written in that poetic meter. And here's the opposite, which few hymns are written in this, but songs maybe in the past 150 years have been written in this meter. Weak, weak, strong, weak, weak, strong, weak, weak, strong, weak, weak, strong. It's called anapestic. Okay? Probably the most famous English poem in this meter is 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And you can see how that kind of lilting feel communicates something silly and goofy and enjoyable, right? Nothing wrong with it at all, but it's certainly shaping the content in a certain way. Let me borrow one other example from Loveless to show you the difference on how a poetic meter can shape the content, okay? Let's use this basic content. Here's the content. It's night on Christmas Eve. Okay, that's a basic neutral content. Well, here's one way. I'll just put it in a generic typeset here. Here's one way that it's been communicated. This is the anapestic meter. 'Twas the night before Christmas and all through the house. You just know something silly is going to come, don't you? Just by the way that it feels. Well, what if we were to change it to iambic meter? Listen to this. 'Twas Christmas Eve, the house was still, and not a creature stirred. It shapes it differently. Instead of expecting jolly old Saint Nick, you might be expecting the Grinch or something sinister to come, because it's a more serious shaping of the same basic content. My point is this. You don't have to know all the poetic meters and everything. My point is only to emphasize this. Form shapes content. It's not enough simply to ask, is the basic content of this hymn true? If that's the only question to ask, then God is Bigger Than the Boogeyman would be a good hymn. Because the concept is true. God is bigger than the boogeyman. Okay? But if that's the only question we ask, then it's a good hymn. We should sing it. But because form shapes content, it shapes how we feel about that content. Now, we're not going to make any judgment calls this week. We're going to do that next week. So let's move quickly to the next area, which is even more abstract. And this is the area of musical form. So we've got the basic content. Then we've got the poetic form, which shapes the content. And now we're moving to what may be the most abstract and difficult to consider, and that's the musical form itself. Now, music contains lots of different elements that shape the content. Thankfully, hymns are fairly simple forms of music. And so I'm going to focus on only the three most obvious basic elements of music to consider our hymny, and that is melody, rhythm and meter, and harmony. And again, you don't need to understand or go into all the specifics of how this works. I'm just going to go through it just so that you know it's there. But the point I'm emphasizing here is, once again, form shapes content. And we're going to illustrate that at the end here if we have time, hopefully. Okay, let's talk about melody first. How does melody communicate? Melody is just the tune that you sing, okay? The obvious surface level of the music. Really, melody is just a step above our natural human vocal intonation. If I want to communicate or shape the way that a word or phrase is perceived as I speak to you, I use my tone of voice. That communicates something to you. So, for instance, if you were to ask me, how are you doing, and I answer with the word fine, I could shape that in a lot of different ways. I could say, fine. Or I could say, fine. Or I could say, fine. Okay? My tone of voice is shaping that content. The melody, music in that way, is just one step above that. It's an intensification of our natural vocal intonation, intensification of music. You parents know how this is, right? I mean, if you tell your kid to, you know, ask your child a question and they say, yes, don't speak to me in that tone of voice, right? And they could say, what? The content of what I said was good. And you would say, no, form shapes content, right? Okay. It's the same thing with music. It's the same thing with our melody. At its root, music is an intensification of our natural vocal intonation. And so that's why you can discern what a melody is communicating, because you're a human being. You do this naturally. You listen to others and you interpret their tone. And since melody communicates in the same way, on that basic level, you can discern basically how a melody is shaping the content. Let's move to rhythm and meter. This works very similarly to how poetic meter does. It's based on the emphasis of strong and weak beats. So it works very similarly to poetic meter. And it works because it's based on how we move naturally when we experience various emotional states. I mean, let's go back to the instance of fine. If I say that I'm doing fine, but I'm moving slowly and I'm hunched over and I have a scowl on my face, you know that shapes the content, right? Well, rhythm communicates because it mimics our natural bodily movements. We move certain ways when we're happy. We move certain ways when we're depressed or when we're angry or when we're excited. And rhythm, how the patterns are put together, communicates in that very same way. What about harmony? This is probably the hardest one for us to consider. If melody communicates naturally because it's like our vocal tone, and if rhythm communicates naturally because it's like our bodily movement, harmony is more rooted in the general created order, okay, which we all experience. But let me explain what I mean by this. Harmony is simply the sound that's produced when two or more notes or sounds are played at the same time. And depending on what those notes are, it could be two or more, it communicates various feelings. And you don't have to understand how this works, but it's rooted in nature. It's rooted in what we call the harmonic series. You don't have to understand that, but it's rooted in how God has put creation together. We all perceive these kinds of feelings naturally. Let me just give you some examples. I'm going to use the piano here. If I were to play three notes simultaneously, this one, those three notes. I put it, if you know what that those symbols mean, fine. If you don't worry about it, all right? But if I were to play those together, It communicates something nice, pleasant, restful, right? Musicians call that consonance. But if I were to play this note and this note together, two neutral pitches, does that sound very nice to you? Okay? No, we call that dissonance. Well, why does it do that? Why does one combination of notes communicate, you know, a pleasant sound and one kind of grit against us? Well, again, you don't have to understand why this is, but it's rooted in what's called the harmonic series. There are ratios. If you remember that, you know, if you take a stringed instrument and play a note and then put your finger down halfway between and play it, and then in thirds, those are ratios that are rooted in creation. And when notes are played together, if they correspond to natural ratios, they sound good. If they don't, they sound dissonant. And so it's the combination of all of this that gives us this sound of tension and release, and tension and release throughout a piece of music. And that communicates a mood to us. That communicates certain expressions as we listen to the music. Now, once again, my point here is not to say, I need to memorize all these poetic meters and I need to know harmony and what in the world is the harmonic series. My point is not that at all. My point is simply to say this. You as a human being, created by God in creation, can discern the basic way that musical form communicates because it communicates naturally. Now, there's all kinds of other cultural meaning that is culturally derived and in specific locations. There's certainly a lot of that, and we may talk about that next week. But at its most basic level, form shapes content naturally. It's rooted in us as human beings because we're emotional, because we move, and it's rooted in the natural created order. Now, one more level of form that I want to discuss just briefly, and that's performance. Because music is not just static. We always perform it in one way or another. There are a lot of different parts of the way that we perform a hymn that also shape the content. Let's just race through these. For instance, tempo. This is the speed at which a hymn is performed, and like rhythm, various tempos, fast or slow or somewhere in between, correspond to our physical movements. And so we can discern how it's shaping the content that way. Dynamics. This is the loudness or softness. And similar to melody, dynamics relates to our vocal intonation. When I want to communicate something, I'm either loud or soft. And music is the same way. Density. Density is the amount of voices or instruments played together. So there's a reason that sometimes we sing in our services with just our voices. And there's a sometimes we sing with piano and organ and strings. It shapes the content differently. Why do we sing three stanzas with everything and the last stanza with just our voices? Well, it alters the way that we feel about that last stanza as we sing it. And the last one here, timbre. This is the tone color of various instruments. Instruments and voices sound different from one another. And some instruments sound pure, and some instruments sound mellow, and some sound powerful, and some sound harsh. And depending on what instruments we use in a performance, that's going to shape the content. And then finally, the way in which we sing also shapes the content. I may jump over this illustration real quickly, but some of you remember, or maybe don't remember, but know of the case of when Marilyn Monroe sang Happy Birthday to President Kennedy. The text was fine, the tune itself was fine, but the way in which she sung it communicated something that nobody missed. And it created a scandal. I won't read you. I've got a Wikipedia article here where a secular encyclopedia talk about the tone, the manner in which she sung that communicated something. Well, it's the same with hymns. How we sing or how we play them communicates something to us. So once again, I'm not saying, boy, when we sit in a service, we're supposed to pick apart the individual elements and try to evaluate them. Not at all. Okay? What I'm saying is this. When you sing a hymn, you're not just singing truth. You're singing truth that has been shaped by word choice. I can't read these. Poetic meter, melody, harmony, rhythm, tempo, dynamics, density, timbre, singing style, instrumentation. All of these things work together to shape our imaginations, to shape our affections about that truth. All of these work together because form shapes the content. Now, we're gonna do one more thing here in a minute by way of example, but I want to recommend some sources to you. These are all easy to read. These are not technical. First two I have there are my two books, okay, just to plug them a little bit. The first one is called Sound Worship. This is small, targeted for lay people. This is the one Pastor mentioned, Worship and Song. This gets into more of the technical details. Really good resources. Again, these are on a lay level if you're interested. This is a really good book. This is actually a video series, too, if you want to watch a video. It's called The Unanswered Question by Leonard Bernstein, American composer. He gets into some of the specifics about how music communicates, but he's talking to lay people. And if you watch the videos, he uses the piano, and he talks about the harmonic series. So if you want to get into that more specifically, if you're interested, good source to go to. Another one by another American composer, Aaron Copland, What to Listen For in Music. Again, written for lay people. Really good resource. This is one that I picked up a couple years ago. It's really interesting. This is Your Brain on Music. Again, all of these, except for mine, are written by unbelievers. So they're just talking about music in general. But this gets into some of the specifics, again, targeting lay people, about how music naturally, because of physics, because of our natural physiology, communicates. And then finally, the one that I recommend at the beginning, The Anatomy of Hymnody by Austin Lovelace, which gets into specifically hymns themselves and how poetry works together to communicate. Now, I want to do one final thing at the end here. Next week, as I said, we're going to look at some history, I'm going to play some musical examples for you, and we're going to do a lot of practical stuff next week. Okay, so this was a lot of information. We're going to draw conclusions next week. But I want to give you one final real-life example about how form shapes content. We're going to sing two hymns that are in our hymnal, okay? And the text of the hymns is exactly the same. So we're going to remove that even from the equation. And I'm not going to make any comments about this. We're just going to sing these two and we're going to be done. But I want you to pay attention to how with the same text, the musical form shapes the text a little bit differently. Okay? So the hymn is, I'm going to read the text here first. The hymn text is Alas and Did My Savior Bleed by Isaac Watts. Let's just read it. Alas and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Okay, so think a moment about the content, the cross, his sacrifice, our response. How should we feel about that? Okay, now here are two musicians' opinions. That's exactly what they're giving us. Their opinions of how we should view this. Okay, the first one, this is a tune that was not written at the same time as Watts. It was not even written for this text. But a hymn editor at a later time thought, this hymn tune shapes this content in an appropriate way. Okay, so as we sing this, just think about how this tune shapes this content. Go ahead. Let's take the same text. Okay, so we're moving that from our equation at this point. A number of years later, a man named Ralph Hudson wrote a chorus that he added to it. So we are adding a little bit of text, but the verse is going to be the same. And then he wrote a melody specifically to go with this text, specifically to shape the content of this text. Okay, and I'm not going to make any comments about this, but I just want you to, as we sing this, think, is this shaping the basic content any differently? Okay, and we're going to close with this. All right, so there's this one real-life example about how form shapes content in just a little different way. All right, let's pray. I hope you come back next week, and we'll do some more and wrap it up. Father, we've raced through a lot of material this morning, so I pray that some of it would have been clear. But most of all, I pray that you would emphasize to us that the forms that we sing shape the content, and that's important because it shapes how we feel about you. It shapes the expressions that we lift to you. And because that is integral to our worship, that is very important. And so help us to begin thinking about how we should and must be discerning in this area, to discern what the various forms that we're singing communicate so that we can ask, is this appropriate for expression to you? This is confusing for us, especially in our day. And so I ask that you would give us real clarity of thought as we think through these issues. We do this not to be picky, but because it's important. We're picky because it's important, because it's all about how we worship you. And so we ask you to give us wisdom in Christ's name. Amen.